Okay, this is practical theology for the Soul Care class, and we are continuing our study on the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. And just as a quick review, we kind of talked about the very beginning. Last week we had off because we were in the all-church Sunday school with Dan Powell, so it's kind of been a little gap there, so I just want to review a little bit. But when we began this study, we kind of talked about some of the jarring testimonies and examples of people who have professed Christ and by all outward appearances seemed to be a true believer, only to end up turning away from Christ, denying him, writing, like we talked about Charles Templeton, who was part of the Evangelical Crusades with Billy Graham, and was a pastor, then turned away from Christ, and then wrote a memoir about why he rejected the Christian faith, and then died as an unbeliever. And then, you know, one of the most famous biblical examples would be Judas Iscariot, who spent years ministering with Jesus, spending time with God in the flesh, hearing the teaching, tasting the goodness of God, and yet betrayed Christ, did not turn to him in faith and repentance, and killed himself. And so when we finish talking about sanctification, we know that the progressive sanctification that believers are in is a long process, and it's going to continue until the day we die. How do we know that as we continue, we're not just all of a sudden going to fall away from the faith? How do we know that that we won't come across some kind of trial or hardship in our life that's going to rock the foundations of your faith and cause you to go, you know what? I wasn't tested this way before, but if this is what God has in store for me, I don't know if I can believe in a God like that. Whether it be some kind of health crisis, loss of a loved one, loss of a child, going through something bitter like that, having a Job situation where you lose your possessions, family members, your health, would that cause you to become bitter and curse God and want to die? How do you know if that is the destiny that might be for you, or how will you know if you'll persevere to the end? So we talked about how important the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints is and how encouraging it is. But how would you define it? Just as a way of review, remember we talked about how we want to be able to define these doctrines of salvation in a simple way, just not only for somebody else if you're describing it, but even for your own heart. We want this to be accessible and practical. So how would you define, in one sentence, the perseverance of the saints? Refined as though by fire. So kind of God's act of refining the believer, okay? Purifying him. Doctrine. She mentioned that Christians will make it to the end, will persevere, right? That's kind of embedded in the phrase perseverance of the saints, but then also God's sovereign role in it, right? This salvation, the gospel, doesn't end after conversion. We talked about that in sanctification, right? A lot of times people believe, well, once conversion happens, once I've been born again, now it's up to me. It's up to me to pick up the Olympic torch and carry it all the rest of the way. But that's not the gospel. The gospel continues on from the beginning to the end. When we look at Romans chapter 8 and verses 28 and 29, we look at that as our base camp passage. We see that the actor in that passage is God. It is God who has the foreknowledge, who is the one who ordains or predestines. It is God who then calls. It is God who justifies, and it is God who glorifies. He is the actor through that. But that doesn't negate man's responsibility either. And so Nancy brought out the fact that God is also involved, because apart from him, we wouldn't be able to persevere. But we also have a responsibility to persevere. So one simple way I like to remember perseverance of the saints is that perseverance is God preserving the saints so that they can persevere in faith to the end. So you have preservation so that we can persevere. It's two P words. God preserves so Christians can persevere. You have both responsibility, human responsibility, and God's sovereignty in that fact. So when the saints persevere, they never gloat or boast in themselves, because they know apart from God's preserving work in their life, they would fall away from the faith. Now, you guys remember we talked about this, where does the phrase perseverance of the saints come from? You won't find it in the Bible. Yeah, it comes from that acronym TULIP, which, just as a way of reminder, is just a systematized way of thinking about theology. It's not necessarily something you find in the Bible. It came from 1619 in the Synod of Dort. And so you had a bunch of students of Jacob Arminius who were remonstrating. They were declaring opposition to a bunch of Reformed churches in the Netherlands. And they came up with the Remonstrance, which was 5 points. Declaring their theology, and they were creating a bunch of controversy in the Reformed churches. So these Reformed churches came together in a synod, and over a year's time, they went through this Remonstrance, and they came up with their own 5 points of response. And then in the early 20th century, we anglicized, we put English terms to those 5 points, which is known as TULIP. So we talked about total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, and perseverance of the saints. That is TULIP. Although it was, in 1619, it was presented as ULTIP, not TULIP. Anyways, that's where the phrase comes from. So then we looked at some passages to kind of determine if this perseverance of the saints, is it a biblical doctrine? Is it in the scriptures? And it's, like I said, the phrase is not used, but we see it clearly taught and in scriptures. So for example, our base camp passage, Romans 8, 28 through 30, and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. Right? And so you don't see the phrase perseverance of the saints there, but it is clearly taught, though implicitly, that what God has started, he brings to an end. If he has foreknown somebody, if he has predestined somebody to salvation, then he will also call them. If he calls them, then he will also justify them. If he has justified somebody, he will not change his mind and unjustify you. He will bring you home to glory and glorify you. It is God who is the actor, not us. John 10, 27 through 29, Jesus speaking, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand." No one, and I would say including yourself, is able to snatch yourself out of God's hand, right? Sometimes, as believers, we struggle with our own heart, and when we think about assurance of salvation, things like that, well, what if I've done this kind of sin? Or what if I've struggled with this so long? Am I truly a believer? Sometimes we can even cause ourselves great anguish in the heart. No one can snatch them out of the hand. And we talked about how in another passage along with this in John, that the Father has given believers to Jesus as a gift, and that is an irrevocable gift. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. And then Philippians 1:6, "And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. So, based on those passages, we see the implied doctrine of the perseverance of the saints, that God preserves the saints so that they will persevere in faith to the very end. We talked about in the previous weeks, we've talked about the grounds of perseverance, covered a lot of passages there. So what is the basis for which we know and trust? What is the objective reasons we know that God will cause us to persevere? And then we are now in the middle of talking about the means of perseverance. This is Roman numeral number 4. We talked about the first means of perseverance being the power of God through faith. And we discussed some examples in which Jesus demonstrated persevering or preserving the faith of his disciples in the midst of all sorts of different difficulties and trials. And, you know, one of the important ones being like when Jesus prayed for Peter. Peter, I am praying for you because Satan is asking to sift you like wheat. And then even encouraging Peter, saying, you know, when you deny me, which you will do, I'm telling you and the scriptures are telling you that you will deny me. When you return to me, strengthen your brothers. We see Christ, especially that night before he died, ministering to the disciples to preserve their faith after their Savior and Lord has been crucified and is no longer physically with them. You see God, Jesus's the means of his preservation and preserving work. The common means of grace was the second means of preservation. We looked at how the fellowship of the saints, the preaching and ministry of the word, spiritual gifts that the Holy Spirit gives us, and just the common fellowship involving stirring one another up to love and good deeds, and helping rebuke, exhort, and admonish one another. The Matthew 18, the principles of church discipline or restoration that we are to be engaged in, and helping each other, bearing each other's burdens in the midst of life, is also part of the means, common means of grace that God gives us to preserve us. Then we looked at trials. Right? We talked about how trials are not often something we think about as a means of preservation. But when we looked at certain key passages, particularly in the Old Testament, Deuteronomy 8, 2 through 3, and you have the fact the Lord describes how the point of leading the Israelites through the wilderness and through all the trials that they went through was to preserve and sharpen and hone and purify their faith. It says, "And you shall remember the whole way that the Lord your God has led you these 40 years in the wilderness, that he might humble you, testing you to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. And he humbled you and let you hunger and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord." You have a passage like that combined with several passages in the New Testament which tells us to rejoice in our sufferings, because the sufferings are a crucible in which we are heated up and the sin that is in our heart is drawn up to the top so that we can deal with it, right? You know, one illustration maybe you guys have heard before is like our hearts are kind of like tea bags, right? And so a trial could be a hot cup of water, and when you put that tea bag in the hot water, whatever's in the tea bag comes out, right? So the hot water would be a trial, and whenever we go through trials and we are squeezed and we are pressured, whatever is inside of our heart comes out. It is revealed, and that way we can deal with it as God calls us to, and to grow in holiness and Christ-likeness. And it's through that means that when we go through those trials, we grow in wisdom, we grow in how to skillfully apply God's word in our lives, and we grow in endurance when we encounter more trials later in life. So trials are something that God uses as a means of preservation, and therefore we should rejoice in them, thank the Lord for them, and his work in us in the midst of that. And we talked about warnings, the warning passages. This is the last thing we talked about 2 weeks ago. The warning passages, there is a biblical balance in those. There's a balance in the fact that when a true believer is preserved by God, in one sense, he can never fall away from the faith. Because because God is the one preserving him. But that doesn't mean that the warnings are empty. The warning passages we see in Scripture are real warnings. If you continue on this path, you will not be saved. We talked about one of the most famous ones being in Hebrews chapter 6, that there are those who have tasted the goodness of God, who have tasted the heavenly gift, who have shared in the Holy Spirit. We talked about how so many people will often sit in church and hear the teaching and preaching of the gospel. They hear the rebukes. They hear the admonitions and the exhortations. They taste the good gift of the spiritual gifts of all the people around them. Being in a community of people who have been transformed, they taste the blessing of being around those people, and yet they never heed the warnings, their hearts are never transformed. They are not true believers. And those signs, those people are revealed in time. Time and truth go hand in hand. I remember John brought up the good passage, good thought about the parable of the soils. And I think Hebrews chapter 6 goes along with this as well. You never know what the ground is going to do after you scatter the seed until the rain comes. Time and truth go hand in hand. And you know what's sometimes even scary too is the thought about Matthew chapter 7. That there will be some people who you never know whether or not they are wheat or tares until the day of judgment. You will have people go all through their life thinking they're a believer and then stand before Jesus and say, "Lord, Lord, Lord, did I not do this for you and this for you and this for you?" And you say, "Away with you, I never knew you." So the warning passages God uses to preserve the saints, because those who have been transformed, those who have been born again, will heed those warning passages. And we'll learn to, what is the next point we're going to go, and fear the Lord. So fearing the Lord, this is where we left off. Growing in the fear of the Lord is one of the means of preservation. We have passages, a couple passages, there's many, but here's a few. Psalm 111, verse 10, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. All those who practice it have good understanding. Proverbs 1:7, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. Job 28:28, and he, that is God, said to man, "Behold, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom, and to turn away from evil is understanding." So you see an equivalence there. You see that fear of the Lord equates to turning away from evil. Philippians chapter 2, 12-13, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. So my question for you guys then would be, how is that fleshed out? How would fear, growing in your fear of the Lord, help you persevere in the faith? Fearing not just the circumstances, but fearing the Lord. Now, when we talk about fearing the Lord, oftentimes, and it depends on the context, it can just refer to the sense of reverence and awe. But we would be doing a disservice to the terms in the Old Testament and the New Testament by never saying that fearing the Lord means to be afraid of the Lord. There is a biblical balance where we have, through Christ, boldness to approach the throne. I think I've used this example before, but you don't go approach the throne willy-nilly as if God is your best friend. He is still God. He is your Father, and that is a relational term, and it's amazing that we are adopted children, but he is still the Father. And just similarly with our own parents, hopefully, anyways, you wouldn't just go up and start treating your father as if he was your friend. There is a level where you, no matter how old I am, no matter how smart I think I am, my father is always worthy of respect, and he is always positionally, hierarchically above me. And to treat him any differently would be a dishonoring. But when we talk about fearing the Lord, we fear him because even though we are safe in Christ, he is still the same all-powerful, holy, and righteous God. If you were to tell me that in Isaiah 6, when Isaiah sees God and falls on his face, that he is not afraid of God, I would not believe you. I would not believe you. Hebrews describes God as a consuming fire. So how, in that sense, when we talk about fearing the Lord, how does that preserve the saints? How does that cause a saint to persevere in the faith? Yeah, so Ann talked about, you know, fearing the God disciplining us, right? We reap what we sow. Galatians 6 talks about that. And when we are sinful and disobedient, God will use the natural consequences to help hone us and mold us into being like Christ and cause us to see the horrible nature of sin. I think about in Deuteronomy, you have the final sermons of Moses to the people, and he is preaching to them and warning them, here's the law, just as a refresher, and you need to do these things. And if you do these things, there are great promises. God delights in blessing you. He wants to do that. But if you don't obey him, if you go after other idols, then here's the list of curses that will come upon you. And they are horrifying. And they came true. When Israel was carried into Babylon, there was horrible things happening to the people of Israel because they rejected the Lord. But the fear of the Lord would cause someone to want to obey, to pursue obedience. Think about some of the laws in the Old Testament. If a child was so disobedient and disrespectful to his parents, what were the parents supposed to do? Take him out and stone him. And what would that have done in the sight of all the other children and parents? It would have put the fear of the Lord in them, right? It's like, okay, I'm going to really be intentional about parenting my kids so that I don't have to take them to the elders of the city and then be the first one to throw a stone at my kid while everybody else throws stones at them afterwards. When Ananias and Sapphira were struck down for lying, that put fear into the church as a healthy thing. It caused them to take heart and take seriously God's commands and to persevere in being obedient. I think it was why Philippians chapter 2 says, work out your own salvation, work outward your salvation, what God has done with fear and trembling. And we have already taught on this quite a bit, where there's comfort in knowing that it's not just us, but God is working in you both to will and to do his good pleasure. But the fear of the Lord, as Job 28 says, wisdom and fear of the Lord go hand in hand, and it is the skillful application of God's word so that we would be obedient to him. So fear of the Lord causes the saints to persevere in obedience. Again, I used that illustration, I think, 2 weeks ago, of the lighthouse, with the lighthouse attendant, right? And it's the lighthouse that's kind of out in the ocean a little bit. The waves are crashing over it. And if you were outside of that lighthouse, you would be destroyed by those waves. As long as you remain in the lighthouse, you're safe. And so in a similar analogy, and I know all analogies break down at some point if you push them hard enough, But in a similar way, Christians, we abide in Christ. We are united in Christ, and the wrath of God cannot crush us because it has been spent on Christ. But should we wander astray and leave Christ and abandon him, and we prove that we were, first of all, as 1 John chapter 2 says, we were never of the faith, but then all that is left for us is the wrath of God. We will be crushed. Fear of the Lord. He still hates sin. He is still holy. He is still righteous, while at the same time being loving, caring, merciful. He is still almighty and powerful. And even though we are united in Christ, just like John was, when you are seeing a vision of Christ, you would fall first down on your face out of fear. Just like some of the people did with just the angels. Because we are suddenly confronted with a reminder of how sinful we are and how pure God is. So fear keeps us clinging closely to Christ, because we know apart from him, we're done for. Fear of what life would be like apart from Christ under God's wrath and judgment keeps us running to him for grace. That's one of the means of preservation. Now, we don't only fear the Lord, we also love the Lord. So there's these balances. We always talk about all the balancing that needs to be done when we're talking about theology. We do not want to overemphasize one thing over another. God is not compartmentalized. He is always exhibiting all of his characteristics and his attributes. But we also not only need to fear the Lord, but grow in our love for the Lord as a means of preservation. Matthew 22:37-40, and he said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment, and a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets." Romans 13:10, love does no wrong to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfilling of the law. Galatians 5:6, for in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love. In Ephesians 3:14-19, for this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. And last, Ephesians 4:15-16, rather speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ. For from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. So just kind of this cursory glance at these passages, how does love preserve the saints? Growing in love. Mark brought up 1 John, the fact that because God loved us first, we also love him, right? So there's a strong connection, right, between even just the idea of loving someone, a spouse or a parent or somebody here on earth. When you love somebody, you want to be with them. You don't want to do anything to sever that relationship. You don't want to do anything that would grieve the person. I'm talking about biblical love, not just this emotional love, right? Love is a desire to sacrifice yourself for the benefit of somebody else. That is agape love. So this idea that God has shown us his love first when we didn't deserve it helps promote and produce love in our own hearts to love him, to draw near to him, to want to stay with him, be with him, obey him out of love. Yeah, absolutely. So talking about in John chapter 14, Jesus talking about, if you love me, you will obey my commandments. Right? Love is demonstrated to the Lord through obedience, not just through words like, I love you. Well, if you love me, you'll show it in the actions. What about loving brothers and sisters in Christ? How does that help preserve the saints? So it talks about those passages, how speaking in love, we are built up in Christ in love.
Accountability, prayer.
Yeah, accountability, prayer. So I think Ian's talking about we kind of it overlaps with some of those common means of grace, right? When we love each other, we care for each other's spiritual well-being, and we go and we have maybe those hard conversations we wouldn't want to have any other way. Right, we go and confront each other with gentleness, speaking the truth in love, because we care for somebody's spiritual well-being. I'm not coming to you and rebuking you or admonishing you or exhorting you because I get my kicks out of making you feel bad and convicting you. I do it as, you know, as Jude says, snatching somebody out of the fire, or James helping snatch somebody out of the fire. We're wanting to, Galatians 6, bear one another's burdens, helping each other when we're struggling. That is what love drives us to do. Love for the saints and love for God keeps us drawn close to him and helps us persevere. This quote here from MacArthur and Mayhew's Biblical Doctrine says, God's power is the decisive preserving force, but his power keeps his people through faith. That is, through the continuing persevering faith that works through love in every believer. As we talk about, I think we've mentioned this before, since Jesus is not physically here at this moment, we can't necessarily show him our love by talking to him physically, like prostrating ourselves, worshiping him, or serving him. We show our love for Christ by how we love our brothers and sisters in Christ and loving the lost in this world. That is that's that verse in John 14 about loving Christ by obeying him is so important. And we obey him by how we love each other. So growing in our love for the Lord and growing in our love for the saints, the fellow brothers and sisters, is a critical means of preservation. Discipline. Discipline is another one. Hebrews 12, 4 through 11. This one's probably a little more self-explanatory. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. And have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as it seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, that we may share in his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. So just based on that passage right there, how does discipline from the Lord preserve us? We particularly look at verse 10 through 12.
For our good, so we must share his blood.
Mark pointed out, it's right. He says it disciplines us for our good, and that good means that we share in his holiness. Even though discipline seems painful, it helps us yield the peaceful fruit of righteousness, right? It's pruning. Discipline is training. There's also some pruning. It helps us release our white-knuckled grip on the pleasures and delights of this world, on our idols. And it causes us to instead be trained, for those who have been trained by discipline, to yield the righteous fruit instead. So discipline is an important means. But then you have one step further. This is interesting as I was studying this. 1 Corinthians 11, 28-32. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. But if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined so that we may not be condemned along with the world. So what would be the ultimate step based on that passage of discipline from God?
Death.
Death. Right? I don't know if you ever thought about that before when you've read that passage. But there's two, Paul's using the word judge in two different ways here. So when he talks about, like in verse 31, but if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. That's not the judgment that we're talking about being like judged and condemned to hell, because it's different than the verb in verse 32. He says, but when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined so that we may not be condemned along with the world. So in this instance, when people were abusing the Lord's Supper, some were ill, some were weak, which was a form of discipline, and some died as a form of discipline. In order to preserve them from falling away from the faith and abusing the grace of God, God would take some of them out in discipline. I know somebody who's joked before, jokingly, tongue-in-cheek, but they had just said, you know, we were talking about how we would never want to do something that would ever, as a person in a position as a pastor, elder, whatever, never want to do something that would bring reproach upon the name of Christ. And particularly this, we were talking about like something like adultery. Get caught in adultery, and how much shame that would bring upon the gospel, a shame that would bring upon your family, shame that would bring upon the church. And we're talking about how if ever, I pray, literally pray, that if ever I was somewhat on a path towards committing adultery, that God would just strike me down. And so this person I was talking to said, if I die unexpectedly for some reason, you know that the Lord has taken care of me and dispatched me so I wouldn't bring dishonor upon the name of Christ. But that's the idea. It's interesting to see that death is an option that God uses to preserve the saints from falling away from the faith. It is one of his tools of discipline. So I kind of just already explained it, so I don't think there's much other discussion to go there. So we see all those different means of preservation. Now, there are some implications. This is Roman numeral 5. Some important implications with the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. First and foremost, I think which pops up in everybody's mind is eternal security. Eternal security. When we talk about eternal security, what are we referring to? Have you ever heard that phrase before?
The opposite of being like losing your salvation.
Mm-hmm.
The opposite of that is
eternal security. Okay, so talking about our eternal life, our eternal destiny is secure. And we're talking about like an objective fact, right? An objective thing that God brings about. We are eternally secure because of his promises. Romans chapter 8, verses 31 through 35 says, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? And based just on those verses there, I mean, what might make believers feel anxious about falling away? What is Paul addressing? Could be people in our lives who would bring up past sins, Brock mentioned. Somebody who would try and condemn us, make us feel guilty for things we've done in the past that maybe have been forgiven by Christ. Look at verse 31. He says, if God is for us, who can be against us? I think sometimes, right, we're tempted to think God is against us. But here Paul is encouragingly reminding us, if God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? And then you kind of get into this category of who. Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? Who would want to bring a charge against God's elect? Satan, all right, that's one of his primary jobs, right? Is to accuse the accuser. What else? Who else? Think about false teachers. False teachers can come into the church and accuse and charge believers against, you know, and bring in with their false teaching, say, well, you're not really of the faith unless you believe this. You're not really of the faith unless you do this. Think about Galatians and the Judaizers who were saying, you need to be circumcised if you really want to be saved. Yeah, it's Jesus. You need Jesus, but you also need to do this act, this work. Circumcision, baptism, speaking in tongues, having that secondary anointing, whatever it could be. Jesus plus the, right? That could be something that would accuse the elect and bring a charge. Well, if you haven't done this, some ecclesiastical authority. I think about like the church, the Roman church, Roman Catholic church, an ecclesiastical authority who says, well, unless you do this, if you fall into mortal sin, then you are not saved. Unless you do this, 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 and this. If you do not make it to Mass, if you do not do confession, if you do not, you do not have enough grace to make it into heaven. Look at the last half of Romans 8, verses 35 through 38. Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. So based on those verses, we've moved from the who to what. So what circumstances is it talking about that might tempt believers to be anxious about their eternal security? Suffering, right? When we go through suffering of different for different reasons, tribulation, distress, persecution, right? Being persecuted for the faith, or going through just some of the natural things in life, famine, nakedness, danger, sword, right? We can think of like with the sword and with danger, we can think of examples like I mentioned earlier, the death of a loved one, debilitating terminal illnesses, prolonged seasons of suffering, suffering for Christ, you know, and as Paul writes this, the Christians were experiencing intense persecution under the Roman government. That was leading to hunger, financial destitution, treachery, mistreatment, even murder, right? Vile, horrible acts from the government of murdering and persecuting Christians. Things which would seek to maybe unsettle you, to cause you to doubt the faith, cause you to wonder, is it worth sticking this out? Or maybe when you go through certain situations, you sit there and wonder, am I being punished for something? Am I doing something wrong? Paul really emphasizes really heavily here the theme of being persecuted for the faith. And then Paul kind of goes to his own testimony, his own personal testimony in verse 38. He says, "For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers nor height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." Neither death nor life. Death is not a defeat, and life's spiritual dangers have no power when God is preserving his saints. No spiritual entity, nor Satan, nor angels, nor any other spiritual being, nor things present, nor things to come, no power, no government authority, no height, nor depth, the totality of space and time, nor anything else in all creation can separate us from the love of God. But when we talk about eternal security, we understand that this is an objective reality that God accomplishes, right? Romans 28 through 30, God is the one who does it. It's objective. But what is the difference between eternal security and assurance of salvation? Can you have eternal security without assurance? See some people nodding their heads.
Eternal security is the actual, whereas the assurance of salvation is the emotional doubt that can attack us at times. And we have to remember and go back to the evidences in our life and scriptures that assure us.
Absolutely. Yeah. So I think Ann hit it right there, where eternal security represents the objective truth. And assurance of salvation is a subjective element, is an important one that God gives us. It's a great blessing and a gift to have assurance of salvation. But it is something that can be also deceiving on two sides. One, it can be deceiving where you do have eternal security but no assurance at the moment. Or on the other side, you could feel like you have assurance when you don't have eternal security. And so it is possible to have one without the other. I mentioned Matthew 7, 21 through 23 earlier, where people go on the day of judgment, standing before the Lord. Lord, Lord, did I not do this and this and this for you? Right? They had assurance. Surely I'm going to get to be in heaven. Why wouldn't God take me? Look what all I've done. Say, away with you. But then we also know that true, genuine believers who do have eternal security wrestle and struggle to have assurance of salvation. There's a quote here. I'm going to finish this up and we'll be done. We'll wait till next week to talk about, because I think it'll take quite a bit of time to talk about the final implication. But there's a close link between the assurance of salvation and perseverance in the Christian life. We must also remember, however, that they are not to be identified with or equated to each other. So eternal security, assurance of salvation are not the same thing. They are interrelated and connected. They should never be separated, but they are to be distinguished. This is a quote from R.C. Sproul. "Assurance is our subjective confidence in both our present salvation and, by extension, future salvation." Right? So when we talk about assurance, we're talking about, like, right now, I feel assurance. If you were to put a bullet in my head, I'm like, I'm going to go to heaven. Right? And assurance also be me being able to say, okay, tomorrow, I know that I'm still going to be a believer. And the day after that, and the day after that. Some believe that a believer can have assurance about his present state of redemption, but no certainty about his future state. He may be confident that at the moment he is in a state of grace, but lack assurance that he will continue in that state. The Reformed faith believes that we can have assurance not only for our present state of salvation, but also our continuity in that state. The assurance for the future rests in the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. So the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints gives us assurance that not only now will I be in heaven if I were to die today, but so till however many days I live, no matter what trials I go through in the future, God will preserve me. Now, the final implication that we'll talk about next week, and we'll spend a little time on, is the responsibility of man, right? We have eternal security, which is the responsibility of God, but we also have a responsibility for ourselves to examine ourselves to see if we are in the faith, to see if we are in the category of true believer, born again. How do you know? To distinguish whether or not we are in the category of that Matthew 7, where we are self-deceived and stand, but we do not want to have anybody stand before the Lord thinking that they have assurance of salvation when they do not. So, next Sunday we will talk about how to spiritually self-examine. That's it. Thank you.